We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Ghost, we ask that you be with us now and open our hearts as we meditate upon another precious part of your word, which gives to us a serious warning. And pray that you will give all of us hearts that are receptive to it, to the saving of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where the winter has returned in all of its force. The heavy, heavy snowstorm had a lot of winds, a lot of drifting, and the temperature has dipped below zero early in the mornings. So this is winter, and it looks like Christmas, and we're thankful for it. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verse 26. In the King James translation, it reads this way: "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Kind of set the stage here. The Holy Spirit is giving the Hebrew Christians and us a very serious warning. As we mentioned before, we have finished the doctrinal part of the epistle. And from here on in, the Holy Spirit is going to be giving us a lot of encouragement. But along with that, mixed in with it every now and then, very serious warnings. And right now we're in the middle of one of the very serious warnings. This is not the first time that the Holy Spirit has done this in the epistle. Remember also the words recorded in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, which are related to what we're looking at this morning. And in my opinion, is the most serious warning that we have in all the pages of Scripture. It reads this way: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift," notice the word tasted, they did not devour it, they tasted, "and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God," there's that word tasted again, "and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So the question arises, are true, genuine Christians in any such danger that the Holy Spirit is mentioning here? And the answer is two answers, yes and no. It depends upon how you look at it. Now, we a lot of times tend to draw little boxes and put things in boxes, which is a very dangerous thing to do. The analogy we've used many times before is this, that you can dissect a frog if you want to, but the frog tends to die in the process. And we can dissect Scripture if we want to, too. And that's what the dogmatic approach really is, which has its place in a certain way, and yet in other ways it doesn't. But it's very, very dangerous to draw boxes and separate one thing from another where Scripture doesn't do that. Now, if we want to draw a box and put in that box the doctrine of eternal election, the doctrine that God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, and look at it just from that point, then the answer to the question is no. Is it possible for us to fall the way the Holy Spirit is telling us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26? And yes, we know it's not. It's not possible at all, because God chose us from before the foundation of the world. We didn't choose him. He chose us. And he promises that it's impossible for one of God's elect to be lost. In the words of the fisherman in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 5, we are kept by the power of God. So, is it a real danger for you and me when we look at the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26? And in the context of he's talking about the danger of us falling, the answer would be no, absolutely not. It's not possible. Well, we can look at other boxes. Look at from the standpoint of your present condition and mine. Question, are you still living in a sinful body? And if you are, then the answer to the question is yes, we are in danger of falling. As long as we're living in a sinful body, we are in danger of it, is a possibility. Are we living in a world that is called the great and terrible wilderness? A world that is filled with enemies of ours, among them Satan, who as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Do we have enemies that are powerful in high places, spiritual wickedness in high places? The answer is yes. So then, do we need this warning? Yes. Is the danger a very real one? Yes, it is. It's a very real one. We're involved in a warfare until the day we die. And as long as we're in this warfare, there is a danger of us falling. You can't draw these boxes. You just can't do it. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw boxes. The Holy Spirit wrote this whole epistle. And he's going to give us a lot of comfort. But these are the warnings too. As elect children of God, you and I are still a very curious mixture of darkness and light as long as we're in this world, which is described as a great and terrible wilderness, and there's a lot of danger in it. Now, one day the light is going to be separated. We won't need any warnings then. There will be no more dangers. But that day has not come yet. And so what the Holy Spirit is telling us here is a very serious warning, and it is characteristics of God's elect that we listen to that warning. The Holy Spirit works through it to keep his promise that we'll never fall. But the danger is real. And the promise is this, but to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. So do we have hearts that tremble at the word this morning? Or are we going to say, well, I'm one of God's elect. I know that it's impossible for me to fall. So the Holy Spirit really isn't saying anything to me here. We have a choice on that. I'm going to be reading a few sections of Scripture that are going to be a little bit lengthy, but I'm going to do it so that we're sure that we get the context. Trying by the grace of God to portray the danger, what it is, what the Holy Spirit is talking about here, and equally as important, what he is not talking about here. And we have to look at the context of this. We're not just looking at one verse. We're looking at what we looked at the last couple of weeks. We're going to be looking at what we're going to look at, God willing, in 2 weeks after our Christmas service next Sunday. If the world is still spinning and God wills it, we'll start looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. These are all related. But when we're looking at sin, if we sin, that's how verse 26 begins, if we sin, the Holy Spirit is here not talking about sin in general, because the truth of the matter is we daily sin much. We sin every single day, and that's why we need repentance and forgiveness every single day. But he's talking about a particular kind of sin. And this is not something that's peculiar to the New Testament either. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is a passage that is especially interesting for little children, because God works in this situation through a child. And I'm going to read it from verse 1. The verse I'm interested in is in verse 14. But we'll start from verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Well, isn't the word of God always precious? Yes, it is. But it's precious in a way here that it was very scarce. We could translate it that way, really. The word of God was scarce in those days, and there was no open vision. Why was the word of God scarce in those days? You have to look at the context. Before the book of 1 Samuel, we had the book of Judges, and then Ruth. But Judges is a book where God has been almost completely rejected in the land. Four times in the book of Judges, it mentions to the effect that there was no king in those days. God had been deposed from the throne. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. There's no obedience to God. Who cares what he says? We'll do what we want to do. That was characteristic in the days of the Judges. And when you study that book, wickedness was breaking out, the likes of which had done very, very sparsely before this. One time was before the flood. And as we've learned in our own day during the last week or two, in our world now too, same sort of thing. So the Holy Spirit had kind of withdrawn. Then you have, after the book of Judges, you have the precious book of Ruth, like a beam of sunshine shining through the dark clouds, where one of God's elect was brought in. And then after that, you have 1 and 2 Samuel, where, as we're going to learn right away here, the priesthood was almost totally corrupt. Totally corrupt. And so God now chose a little child. And as he grew older, God made him a prophet. And it almost seems to me like this particular means of being a prophet, a full-time sort of thing, was God's answer to the fact that the priesthood was totally corrupt, and now he's going to do it another way. At least that way it seems to me. So the word of God was precious in those days because the people had rejected God, and now he rejects them. And the Holy Spirit is pretty much withdrawn. He didn't have much of it in that state. Okay. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim so that he could not see. And here his physical condition is a mirror of his spiritual condition. He was spiritually blind as well, totally corrupt, at least to a great degree, let's put it that way. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, it happened that the Lord called Samuel. Samuel. And he answered and said, "Here I am." And he ran unto Eli, Samuel did. He ran unto Eli and said, "Here I am, for thou callest me." And he said, Samuel said, or no, Eli said, "I called not. I didn't call you. Lie down again." So Samuel went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for thou didst call me." And he answered, "I called not, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, at least not in the way that he would, let's put it that way. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him as far as what he should do. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Finally, he at least figured that out. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Notice how the Lord is just completely ignoring the priest here and going to a child. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In the day that I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now here's the verse we're interested in, but you need to know the context now. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. They had crossed a line here, and now they were in the place of no return. There was no turning back now. There was no forgiveness now. They were done. They had rejected God to the point where he now rejected them, and there's nothing they can do about it. And they can offer all the oxen for sacrifices that they want, and then get down on their knees and pray till they're hoarse. It's not going to make any difference. They're done. They're done. Now, when you look at the Old Testament carefully, you find out that a distinction is made by God between certain sins. And there's a lot of examples of this. I'm only going to give you one. And the one I'm going to give you is in Numbers 15, verses 27 to 31. This talks about a sin through ignorance, which is still sin. Sin is still sin. But God does mark a difference between the person who sins in ignorance and the one who does it with his eyes wide open. God makes a difference. Numbers 15, beginning at 27, if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. When he finds out what the offer, what the sin was, he should bring an offering for it. And we all have secret sins. David had. David said, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And you and I should be praying that too, even though we don't know what the secret faults are. If we did, they wouldn't be secret. So we should be doing that too. So to continue now in Numbers 15, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul. Atonement means at one man. I'll make you at one with God again. You've been a good standing with God. If you make that offering, he'll make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, God doesn't have any respect of persons either. Continues this, ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both of him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. They did have some strangers that were sojourning among them. They became what we call proselytes. They joined the Jewish faith, and they and the children of Israel, who were blood relatives of Abraham, they were treated the same way. Same way. Sojourner was forgiven as much as the children of Israel were. But now there's another side of the coin. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously. Now you're not talking about a sin of ignorance. You're talking about a deliberately turning away from God, knowing very well what God commanded, and saying, we will not have God to rule over us. We're going to do our own thing. Okay, so the soul that doth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Why? Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall surely be cut off, utterly be cut off. That means there's no hope for him anymore. His iniquity shall be upon him. It is also clear from the Bible, and this is part of the picture also, it is also clear from the Bible that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Hell is still hell, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. And we know that from the words of Jesus Christ, Matthew 11, beginning at verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. But thou, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So God is a righteous God. And it's only fair that those people that had the most advantages and blew it are going to be punished more severely in hell than those who had less chance. Hell is still hell. It's still separation from God. It's a terrible, terrible thing. But there still are degrees of punishment in it. And one man one time made the remark that maybe the degrees of punishment are going to come in the degrees of pain that a person suffers, even though the fire is going to be the same. And having grown a little bit older now, I can kind of understand that a little bit. When you get older, sometimes things that used to be of little pain to you are a lot more painful than they were 40 or 50 years ago. When I bump my elbow right now, it hurts immensely more than it did 50 years ago when I did the same thing. So there are degrees of intensity as far as pain is concerned and misery, and perhaps that's part of what Christ is talking about here. I mean, hell is still hell. It's a terrible place to be, but there are degrees of punishment in it. Okay, now we've looked a little bit at sin here. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, that's what the Holy Spirit is talking about. If we sin willfully. Okay, so he's not talking about sins in general. And when he talks about not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, what he's talking about here, as we've tried to make clear before this, is the sin of what we would call apostasy. He's using the part for the whole. The gathering of Christians together, why do we do that? Not to drink coffee and eat donuts. That may be a small part of it, but the main reason is we do this to worship Jesus Christ. And this doesn't mean a physical gathering together always either. And sometimes it may be that the churches are so corrupt that you can't worship in them. You're supposed to flee false doctrine. God tells us that too. So maybe it's where two or three are gathered together, and that's the home. Husband, wife, child, that's a church. That's a gathering of yourself together. We're gathering ourselves together by the speakerphone. That's as valid as if we were all together in the same room. We wish we could be all together in the same room. Sometimes we can't be. God has put us in a position where we feel we can't be. So, okay, he'll do it this way. So we're talking about the sin of apostasy, and that is a willful thing. It's a deliberate turning away from Jesus Christ. A deliberate thing. These people are doing it with their eyes wide open. They know what they're doing, and they do it anyway. It's more a state or a condition, probably, than a specific act. So, okay, notice here carefully, you know, we believe that the Holy Spirit has inspired the whole Bible, that every word in the Bible is from the pen of the Holy Spirit himself. And so we read the Bible a little differently than we would read human books. If I read a book written by a human being, I can read over words and not be real picky about them. But if I'm reading the Bible, I want to look at every single word. And right now, let's look at the word we. That is very, that's a very interesting word. If we sin willfully. He doesn't say if you do, whoever wrote this thing. Now, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it was still written through the pen of a human being. I believe that it's undoubtedly clear that the Apostle Paul was the one that wrote the book. Okay, be it whether it was him or somebody else. Whoever wrote this book, from the human side of things, had a deep knowledge of Scripture. There are one quotation after the other from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. Whoever wrote that thing was very, very knowledgeable in Scripture, much more so than you and I are. And he's not preaching at these people. He's not saying, if you do this, he's saying, if we do it, if we do it. In other words, the danger that the apostle who wrote this book, the danger that he is pointing out is one that's as real for him as it is for you and me. As long as we're living in a sinful body, as long as we're living in a sinful world, as long as we have these powerful enemies about trying to destroy us, this is a real warning, and it's a real danger. And it was for the person that wrote the book, too. God is no respecter of persons, either. I don't care if you're a seminary professor and you've got a degree in theology. The danger is as real for that person as it is for the fisherman that never had a degree in theology, maybe hardly any education formally. It doesn't make any difference. The warning is given to God's elect, not to the other people. This book is written for God's elect, not the children of the devil. The whole epistle of the Hebrews is written for God's elect. It's my book, it's your book. And the warnings in it are for you and me, not for the other guy. That's the point. The truth of the matter is that the seeds of apostasy are in every heart. In my heart as much as anybody else's. In your heart as much as anybody else's. This is a real danger for us. That's why our comfort has to come, because we're kept by the power of God. It was from ourselves, we'd never make it. So we're kept by the power of God, but God has ways that he does that. And one of the ways he does it is through his word and the warnings that he gives us. So if I just say, well, you know, I'm one of God's elect, I'm not going to be, no possible way I can be lost. Anyway, I don't care about the warning. It's not for me. Then what I'm showing myself is that I'm not really one of God's elect in the first place. I'm just deceiving myself. We're supposed to make our calling and election sure. How do you do that? Well, you do it by obeying God. Do it his way. And his way is you be in my word every day. You be praying for the Holy Spirit every day. And you'll be fine. You'll be fine. There's warnings throughout Scripture. One in the Old Testament is one that it seems like once you read it, you never forget it. And it was the king of Israel was being attacked, or the battle was about to begin, by a heathen king who was boasting about how great his victory is going to be. And the king of Israel replied, "Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." Okay, what's that saying? We're supposed to put on the whole armor of God. And as long, you know, but while we're putting on that armor, let's not be boastful about it. You don't boast until you're taking your armor off and the battle's over. We've still got a battle. We can boast when the battle's over, but we can't boast right now yet. And then there's another one, 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And the example that was given right before this is about some people who did fall. And the people whom he's talking about that did fall, which should be a warning to you and me, were people that saw the 10 plagues down in Egypt. And they all took place within the period of 1 year. And they saw these plagues that God threw at Pharaoh. They saw the passing of the Red Sea. Some of them were there. They did it. They walked through the Red Sea. And they saw Pharaoh's army destroyed. They saw that. And they were out in the wilderness. And for 40 years, they had manna come down from heaven. Every single day, they saw that. They ate of it. It's called angel's food. And they saw the water come from the rock that saved them physically. And they fell. With all the advantages they had, they fell. So let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Pride is a very dangerous thing for a child of God. Shouldn't have anything to do with it. Nothing. Okay. Key word here, if we sin willfully. What does that mean? Well, it we're talking about the sin of apostasy. That's the whole context of this thing. And it was a sin that the Hebrew people were in great danger of. Some of their friends had already done it. Christ says, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And whosoever loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And so the cost of discipleship has already been always been very high. And there were some Hebrew people that started following Christ and then turned back because they found out that the price was just too high to pay. The parable of the sower and the seed explains all of this, if you believe that. When persecution arises because of the word, they are offended and they fall away. So that's a danger. It's a danger that the Hebrew people were in danger of, and it's one for us also. So a willful, deliberate decision, if we sin willfully, a good example of that would be Judas Iscariot. This guy sinned with his eyes wide open. 3 years he had heard Jesus preach and teach and seen the miracles that the Son of God did. 3 years! And reading in Matthew chapter 27, beginning of verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him. And you know, Judas didn't betray Christ because he was forced to do it. He did it because he wanted to. He looked upon Jesus Christ as an imposter. He hated him. And one of the reasons why he did, and I think where the worm began to turn, was when Christ fed 5,000 people out in the wilderness, and the people came and wanted to make him their king. They wanted an earthly king, like David was, and destroy all these enemies, the scribes and Pharisees and Romans, and make us a world power again, like it was in the days of David. That's what they wanted, and that's what Judas wanted. And Jesus didn't do it. When they wanted to make him king, he left. And Judas looked upon that as a sign of weakness. This guy isn't who he said he was, because the Messiah is going to restore the kingdom of Israel to what it used to be when David was here. A totally misunderstanding scripture. And looking for a physical thing rather than a spiritual thing. So he betrayed him because he wanted to. And when he saw that he was condemned, and now I'm going to pay a price for this, he's not sorry that he did it. He's sorry that he's going to get caught. He repented himself, not with a God. There is a godly repentance unto salvation, and there's an ungodly repentance that has nothing to do with salvation, and that's being sorry that you got caught, and that's where he is. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. 30 pieces of silver. 30. That was the price of a slave in the Old Testament. It was the price of a slave. So when Judas agreed for 30 pieces of silver, what he was saying is Jesus Christ is not the Son of God at all. He's no better than a slave. Nothing. Nothing there. So he comes to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Well, he knew that Christ's blood was innocent. He knew that. This is valuable coming from the enemy camp. Judas was with Jesus Christ for 3 years, and he couldn't find one thing, one sin he'd committed. And he finally admits that. I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood. They said to him, what is that to us? See out of that. That's your problem. You handle it. So he did. He cast down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple. I don't know why he wanted that silver in the first place, but it didn't mean anything to him in this position. He just gave it away, threw it away. And he departed and went and hanged himself. And he jumped from the frying pan into the fire. Maybe he didn't even believe there was a hell. I don't know. But he found out. And oh, so now look at the chief priest. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. It didn't bother them. They crucified the Son of God. But they didn't want to take these 30 pieces of silver and put them in the treasury because they had blood on it. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. The potter's field is kind of an interesting place. We had a potter's field back in Michigan. I stumbled upon it one day. There was a golfing range out there. It was a golf store. They sold golf balls and golf equipment. They had a golf range out in back of the place. And near the end of it, there was a little hill there. And they built a big high fence so that when the golfers would hit the golf balls, they'd hit the fence and drop back in and wouldn't go over or passed onto the hillside over there. And some of the guys were good enough golfers that they could hit it over the fence. So sometimes on that hill in back of there, you could find golf balls. And I like to hunt for golf balls. It's fun. I've hit a lot of them out of bounds in my life, and I like to find one. So I was out there looking for golf balls, and all of a sudden, I ran across a little marker, and it was a cement marker, and it had the name of a guy on it. And it was a potter's field. There were five or six people buried there. It was no formal cemetery. You wouldn't even know it was a cemetery unless you happened to stumble upon the marker. It was all overgrown, wasn't kept up or anything. But I looked into it. That was a potter. They called it a potter's field for the people who were too poor to have a burial ground. And nobody, no relatives around or anything. That's what it was. So that's what they did with the 30 pieces. So they bought the potter's field. Therefore, the field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now, very interesting now is the prophecy by Jeremiah. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. So it wasn't only that Judas rejected Christ and put the value of 30 pieces on his head. It wasn't only him. It was the children of Israel that did it too. Not all of them, just the elect didn't, but the rest of them, they rejected him. We don't want him. They rejected him. So the curse is on the children of Israel who rejected him. And 70 years after the crucifixion, 70 years after Christ was born, but 40 years after the crucifixion, 6 years after the Epistle of the Hebrews was written, the Roman army came down and just ravaged the whole country. Tore the temple down, not one stone left upon another. And the people got what they deserved because they were active as Judas was in this. So the 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Okay, now, if that sin is committed, there is no more sacrifice for sin. No, there isn't. It's basically the same as the rejection of the Holy Spirit. It's an unforgivable sin. It's a very willful thing. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, we read this. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, meaning eternal death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Don't pray for Judas Iscariot. Don't do it. Your prayer is not going to be answered anyway. You don't pray for that. Now, the unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, and these people were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted of the good word to come. It's not like they never heard of this. Son of God, Matthew 12:31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this world or in the world to come. So the one thing you don't want to do is sin against the Holy Spirit. We're not supposed to reject him. We're not supposed to quench him. Well, how do we do that? Well, it starts by not studying the Word, doesn't it? That's how it starts. That's how it starts. He wrote the book for us. People have died so that we can have it. So don't quench him. That word quench is the same word that's used with the five foolish virgins who were waiting for Christ to come, and he delayed his coming. And then when he came, their lamps had gone out. The word means quenched. They mocked the Holy Spirit, and they didn't get away with it. So these are serious warnings for us, very serious warnings for us. Now, I could end the sermon here, but I'm not going to. A little bit of addendum here, and I know we'll go a little bit over here, but the sin that we're talking about does not include sins of weakness. I suppose one example of this, if Judas is an example of the sin of apostasy, Peter would be an example of a person who sinned out of weakness and even fear. But it wasn't the willful rejection that we find in Judas. Matthew 26, beginning at 69, "Now Peter sat without in the palace. And a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest." Now, this is the man that an hour or two before this had raised a sword out in the darkness of Gethsemane, and he saw the Roman soldiers coming out and took a swipe at the head of the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And Peter wasn't afraid, and he wasn't afraid to go down fighting, and he wasn't afraid to die for Christ. But that was an hour before. Now he's scared, evidently. Human beings are so fickle. We're so fickle. And when he was gone out into the porch, now I had time to think this over a little bit. Another maid, some little girl, not a soldier, a heavily armed soldier, a little girl. And she said to them, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth, and he denied again with an oath." I don't know the man. And after a while, they came and stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou art with him, thy speech betrayeth thee." And then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I know not the man." That was not the sin of apostasy. It was not the sin of apostasy. It was a sin of weakness, but it wasn't the same that the Holy Spirit is talking about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which he said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." What did he do? He went out and wept bitterly, which in itself doesn't say anything, but with Peter it does, because we know a few other things about him. When the Sabbath was passed, Mark 16, verse 7, Mary Magdalene, Mary the son of James, and some others bought spices that they might anoint him. I'm going to read a few more verses, and there are two words here I want you to look at. See if you can figure out what the two words are. I think some of you know already. "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away already, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. These are angels talking. And then listen to what they said. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said. So, you can imagine what anguish Peter was going through. It was a living hell for him. And all of them had forsook him and fled. They were all guilty, but none of the other disciples had denied Christ three times. And so Peter was kind of like a fifth wheel. He didn't fit. And God is very tender with his people that sin in weakness. So don't just go tell the disciples. Tell the disciples and Peter. He's one of them. Bring him back. And so then they're supposed to go up to Galilee, and Christ is going to meet with them up there. And Peter went along with them in anguish, utter anguish. And when they were out fishing and they hadn't caught anything, somebody was walking along the seashore and told them, basically, you're fishing off the wrong side of the boat. Try the other side. They did. And then John said, It is the Lord. And Peter jumped in the water and started swimming to shore as fast as he could. He wanted to get back with Jesus. That's what Judas didn't do that. Judas went to the high priest. Peter didn't. He went back to Jesus. And so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith to him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my lambs. And he said unto him the second time, denial number one is washed away. Now denial number two. He came to him the second time. He said to him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said to him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto me, Feed my sheep. Denial number two is wiped out. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou? He still didn't quite get it. And he said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, Then feed my sheep. You denied me three times. I'm bringing you back. I can use you. Now you go and feed my little one. Okay, Judas Iscariot committed a presumptuous sin, is a willful, active denial and hatred of Jesus Christ. It's an unforgivable sin. It's not going to be forgiven in this world or the next. Peter sinned out of weakness. He can come back. There is a difference. What we're talking about here in Hebrews is the sin of apostasy, a deliberate, willful turning against the Son of God and not giving a hoot about it. Now, how close can a Christian come to this sin without committing it? I don't know. We don't know. But we don't want to play Russian roulette, that's for sure. The only safety we've got is to be meditating upon the Word of God under the guidance of the Holy Spirit every single day. That's the safety we've got. Let's play it safe.